Thanks, John. Good morning to everybody. Appreciate the last two songs especially that John has led us in today. Hope you'll go ahead and have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the third in our series, Now I See, But Now I See, based sort of topically on the great Paul's great letter to the church at Ephesus. I know that we look around sometimes, and it seems when we evaluate our society, it seems as if people see things in such different ways that there's hardly any point of contact or any point of any kind of possible unity and all of that. And when you think, if you think just in terms of how people who look at things from a Christian perspective see reality, as opposed to the way people who look at things just from a natural viewpoint take in reality, that difference is even greater. And our study this morning is part of a line of thought which is intended to remind us of why Christians see things as they do. I want to begin just with the reading of this beautiful beginning of this letter. And I want to remind us of something I think many of you already know, and that is that in the original language, as I understand it, verses 3 through 14 here in Ephesians 1 is just one great sentence. And I hope you will think of the whole thing in that way. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us, with which He's blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." I suggest that this may be the grandest sentence ever written. It begins to bless God with profound words, which it combines in wonderful places, wonderful phrases, in a way such that it can find no stopping place. It's sort of you begin to express it, and it just flows from there, just like the beauty of a rare jewel. The rich meaning of this great sentence could be examined from different angles and needs to be. For example, what the Father and the Son and the Spirit each do to bless us. You could outline it this way. Or you could think of how their work fills up the past and the present and the future experience of God's children, and you could outline it that way. There's no one who can plumb the depths of the meaning of this great sentence with a mere outline, though. One viewpoint from which this surely does need to be taken in has to do with the background of the people who lived in the place that received this letter. We've been trying to describe this the last couple of weeks. And if you think of it, if you make verses, the end of verse 7 through verse 10, for example, the hinge of this passage, and if you think of it as talking to us about our privilege as God's children of seeing things, all things, in the light of the grace of God. If you understand to start with that what this is trying to say is you have been given the wonderful privilege of having light shed on God's great will, and everything sure looks different in this light. Things are not seen by people who take this view in the futility of human thinking, which we read about in chapter 4 of this letter 2 weeks ago, and not in the shadow of blind fate or dark powers that we considered from Acts 19 at Ephesus last week, but in the light of God's gracious plan, reality occurs to us. And the light comes on in our minds, and we begin to see a way forward for how we should live. Let's examine. Knowing ahead of time, we're not going to do all of this justice, but let's examine this great passage from that particular angle for a few moments. We start with the fact that God has given us the blessing of spiritual enlightenment by making known to us His grace through Christ. The riches of God's grace are lavished upon us, Paul says, in the making known of His will. Focus on the end of verse 7 and then verses 8, 9, and 10 for just a moment, and notice some of the terms that are there. In verse 8, we meet wisdom. Wisdom, the word that's used here, someone defines as the knowledge that sees into the heart of things and sees them as they really are. Not fooled by anything that anybody says or any current trend or fashion or anybody who's supposed to be smarter than anybody else who ever lived. But to see things as they, it's the ability to see the great ultimate truths of eternity, is the way William Barclay described it. And then also in verse 8, the word insight, in some versions translated prudence, I believe. This is defined as the understanding that leads to right conduct. In other words, wisdom sees things how they really are, and insight sees what we should really do. This is the ability to solve the problems of each moment of time. I don't know which ones will confront you or me this week, but if we could meet the circumstances of life with wisdom and insight, how fortunate we would be. And then in verse 9, Paul shows that God's lavish grace has the effect of making known the mystery of His will, verse 9. The mystery is Paul's way of describing God's unveiling of His secret, or His making known of His hidden purposes that, that he had had in mind all along, but that no one had known until, or would have guessed until the death and the resurrection of Christ occurred, and then until life was preached to Jew and Gentile both in his plan. In verse 9 and 10, they're like three parallel statements that I noticed here. Making known to us the mystery of his will, then the purpose which he set forth in Christ, and then a plan for the fullness of time. They all seem to be saying the same or emphasizing the fact that if we're privileged to know this, we have a huge blessing to consider. I just want to observe while we're here that these are things no one could ever have seen except in the light of God's grace. You couldn't have taken your phone out and turned the flashlight on it on and seen these things. You couldn't have looked it up on YouTube or something and found it. These are things that couldn't have been known unless God, by his own grace, had made them known. And I can see two or three reasons in the passage we've read why this is true. For one thing, they involve matters which originated in the heavenlies and which will be fulfilled in the heavenlies. And I say it that way because that's the literal. We read about the heavenly places here, but literally, it's the heavenlies. It's as if there's this realm of what we see and hear and touch and feel in the earthly, and then right parallel to it, there's another realm just as real, but which is unseen and eternal, and in the heavenlies. These are, what we're talking about are blessings in the heavenly places. You couldn't see that some other way. And then these are things that were planned and chosen before the foundation of the world, verse 4 says. This is a phrase that appears half dozen times in the New Testament, and it lets us know that God was already God in eternity, and that some of these things he decided in his mind before the foundation of the world. He had a plan or a purpose in mind. No one could have known it because we weren't there. And none of us would be able to search out the mind of God on our own. In fact, you can't even know my mind, as feeble as it is, unless I choose to tell you about it. And God has with his mind. And then third, notice that this involves, we wouldn't know it because this involves a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, that is, things in heaven and things on earth. God had in mind a way of administering things, a way of managing his household, which is what the word for plan really means, a dispensation, that he waited for just the right time to bring about and to make known, and then he lets us all see it. You ever looked around to someone that you have to live with or work with or involved in any activity with, and you say to them, "What's the plan?" Well, God has let us know. It's to unite all things in Christ. When everything looks like it's coming apart, God intends to gather things together in Christ. The word that's translated unite here, I know, is also translated to sum up or together in one or together together or some phrase like that. I'm told that the Greeks had a practice of taking a column of figures, a column of numbers, and then adding them up and writing the total at the top, or writing the sum at the top. That was their way of doing it. And then that whole column of numbers would be called by or known by that number at the top, which was the head of it. This is the word that Paul uses over in Romans 13 when he says the whole law is summed up in this one commandment. That is, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. That idea is the fact that everything is real and is right and true can be summed up in Christ. That everything that seems to have been ruined and drifting apart can be gathered up in Christ. And that God's purpose is to take His beloved Son and finally to unite everything in Him so that He will have all the preeminence, as Colossians chapter 1 puts it. Now, I've taken some time to really try to set this in that perspective. And now I'd like to go kind of quickly through some terms that deserve a whole lot more attention. In fact, I suggest that you take your lifetime and think about them in that way. And to consider the spiritual blessings that Paul says are apparent in the light of God's grace. Just glance through them and I'll just summarize them if I can. In verse 4, he says God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we are no longer corrupt and rejected like we were in chapter 4 of this book, and no longer overwhelmed and afraid like the people in Acts 19 were, but chosen to stand before God or to appear before God in the heavenlies ourselves. To be holy and blameless before Him is the reason or the object of this choosing. In the Old Testament days, God chose Israel for a purpose of beginning to make Him known in the world and then to bring through them the one who would bless all the rest of the world. God chooses those in Christ now, that people who are in Christ, to be where He can look upon them without them having to shrink and hide, to be special to Him and to be pure through what He does for them. I know that holiness in our lives is a command also that we're to pursue, but here it's talking about what God does and His purposes. And I know that some people misunderstand the idea of choosing as if to say that you were and you weren't and there's nothing you can do about it, or once you have a religious experience or whatever, then there's nothing you need to do to be faithful. I know that. But here, the point is, God chose us. And this is said to people who are already in Christ, and they're being reminded of the blessing. All of us who've ever been left out, ignored, overlooked, made to think that we're not good enough, we ought to really focus on this. Then he says, we were destined for adoption as sons to Himself. If the first picture comes from the Jewish history of having been chosen by God for a purpose, this picture comes from the Roman practice of adoption, whereby there was a legal process in which someone who had belonged to a different background, someone who was from a different family, could be, through that process, adopted so that he would be legally recognized as belonging to the adoptive family, having all the rights and privileges that would have gone to any natural child in that family. This would be saying that in God's love, what he has in mind for us is that we not be alienated and alone against, like people in the futility of their minds were in chapter 4, but that we have a father's love and an older brother's example and a family character and a family hope. Then third, we're redeemed through his blood and forgiven, all because of his grace. The idea of redeemed means, or redemption means, that we're not now a broken captive or a hopeless slave, but that we've been rescued by the payment of a ransom, and an amazingly costly one at that, the blood of Christ. That being captive to sin and death, the cost that had to be paid was life, for that's the wages of death, that God gave his beloved, the life of his beloved, to pay that ransom cost. And so that we can be forgiven. This is a different word for forgiven than you'd normally find. That one would normally say send away. This one means to be turned loose, not imprisoned with the burdens of the past, but released from the things that bound us, and released in order to enter into a useful present and a rich future. That's the way this is said. And then next, we have the blessing of being a heritage and having an inheritance. Verses 11 and 14 mention inheritance twice, and there are two different ways of taking them. The mention of inheritance in verse 11 is really literally translated in the Old American Standard Version, where it says we were made a heritage. And the idea would be that just as Israel in Old Testament days was God's portion, his inheritance in the land, and just as they finally, when they're purified from every stain and released from every enemy, they come to be his own full possession. They're truly his precious possession. That would be the idea. On the other hand, this also can be just as fairly understood in light of what we have read about adoption a few moments ago. That being adopted, we have a family heritage or an inheritance laid up for us in heaven, as Colossians 1 puts it. And that when the whole plan is completed, then we will also receive the redemption of our bodies, a new body, not subject to the things that this one is, and that our inheritance will be finished. What a glorious idea that is. There is no reason to be valueless and hopeless and alone. And then to be sealed with the Spirit, who becomes an earnest or a pledge or a guarantee or a down payment, verses 13 and 14. As a child of God, one is not on his own. He has what is promised to all those who obey the gospel in Acts 2:38, and that would be the gift of the Spirit. And the person who makes that beginning and begins to live trying to follow Christ begins to notice the Spirit's fruit in his life. It's not a sensory experience, but the Spirit's fruit in his life. I'm finally beginning, thanks to family Bible time, I'm finally beginning to be able to remember them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think I got most of them in there. And what I find out about myself, maybe you find this out about yourself too, is that I can be kind of trending in that direction. And I still struggle with some of the thoughts and feelings and mistakes and so forth that were in the paragraph right before that in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is becoming more and more attractive to me. But sometimes the fruit on my tree is a bit stunted, like it's been through a real dry summer and there were bugs around. But is God getting me ready for inheritance where there will only be perfect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on? I think that's what Paul is teaching, or at least part of it. Could you be at home in a place where there was nothing but those things? Real. That's the idea. All right, how does that list of blessings look to you in the light of God's grace? Can you see those things becoming the rule of your life, the air that you breathe, the environment that you feel comfortable in? Considering for a moment the how, the why and the how of these spiritual blessings, I think is important. I'm just going to mention them, okay? And let it go at that. The motivation for these spiritual blessings is expressed in the according to phrases that punctuate our grand sentence that we've read this morning. Now bear in mind that according to means down from something. All the blessings we've mentioned have come down from something. Listen to the according to phrases. According to the purpose of His will, verse 5. According to the riches of His grace, verse 7. According to His purpose, verse 9. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 11. Add that all up for a minute. The why of our being blessed is God's own gracious will. He did this on purpose. He knew what would happen ahead of time, and He planned to meet the need, and He still has a purpose that He works toward. Now the means of our possessing any spiritual blessing in this list is expressed by the in Christ phrases that occur regularly in our sentence. In fact, 10 or 12 times. 10 that I can count in this translation. I understand 12 really in the original. Here they are. In Christ, verses 3, 9, and 12. In the Beloved, verse 6. And in Him, or in whom, verses 4, 7, 10, 11, and 13, twice. I'm getting the idea here, I think, that phrases, by the way, I'll just mention, that phrases like this are used 27 times in this little letter to explain the hope and the behavior of the church in Christ. The how of our being blessed is by our being in Christ and thus being sharers in His life. Paul, in his preaching and Acts, in fact, in how he became a Christian himself, and in why and what he writes in his letters talks to us about how we come to be in Christ. A person who has a chance to hear the gospel and believe it will be changed. His will will be changed. His mind will be changed by the fact that he believes what he's heard. That's repentance. Then as he's baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. His life is hidden in Christ. He's raised to walk in newness of life as a child of God with an inheritance that's worth it all. That's how, in Christ, a person can decide whether he is willing to let God put him in Christ. God chooses to save us in Christ and to make something of us in Christ. So, my brothers and sisters, we are blessed by the enlightenment of grace that enables us to appreciate blessings in the heavenly realm, the blessings that we have in Christ through God's own kind intention and at the cost of His beloved. The proper goal of all of this also appears in another phrase that serves as a kind of the chorus in this sentence-long hymn of praise. It is to the praise of His glorious grace, verse 6. Or that we might be to the praise of His glory, verse 12. Or until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory, verse 13. God's real nature is shining forth. His glory is seen in His family. What He's done to make them that, and what He is going to do through them and give to them. What we see in the light of His grace is this. In Christ we are all blessed, and all who are blessed must surely bless the one who put them there. Let's devote ourselves to that this week. If you need to be in Christ today, or if there's something we need to pray about as your brothers and sisters, let us know about that this morning by coming while we stand and sing together.